Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 to 43. But I'll begin the reading in verse 1 of Exodus 28. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two braided chains shall you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children, shall bear the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar of to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law this day. Indeed, may your word come to us in power. May we hear the voice of Christ speaking to us and teaching us this day, enabled so to hear him by the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of our study in Exodus 28, about a month ago, we noted the expression, the clothes make the man, and some of the historical context for it, going all the way back to Shakespeare and even to Homer. And we do well to recognize that the expression is more than an expression, and that clothes can have a real effect on how people view themselves or even how others view them. Given our current society's emphasis upon being casual and comfortable, it's no wonder that there are some people who go out in public in their pajamas, which definitely ranks as one of my personal pet peeves and why I never cared for a pajama day at school. But clothing does communicate, and it can have an effect upon the wearer as well as those in his or her company. This is part of the reason why so many private schools, Christian or otherwise, have a uniform policy, as it's proven to help student performance. Clothing can affect your behavior. If you dress sloppily or always disheveled, then, well, that can lead to sloppy or disheveled behavior. Conversely, when you dress well or dress appropriately for an occasion, well, that can also have an effect on how you act. Gentlemen, if you're dressed in a tuxedo or suit and tie, or ladies in a formal evening gown or fancy dress, then you're more likely to have a sense of what you're doing and why, and will affect your actions and possibly what you'll say and keep you in a certain context or mindset. Ray Bradbury wrote a one-act play or short story entitled The Wonderful Ice Cream Suit, which Disney made into a movie in the late 90s, telling the humorous story of several young Mexican-American men living in Los Angeles who wish for their lives to be different, to be better. And not to give too much away, the story centers on their purchasing a pristine white suit and how when they wear it, their lives are changed. Or in the musical Hello, Dolly, starring Barbara Streisand, there's the song, Put On Your Sunday Clothes, with the premise of the song being, put on your best clothes because of the effects it has. One verse even declaring, put on your Sunday clothes when you feel down and out, strut down the street and have your picture took. Just like a dream, your spirits seem to turn around. That Sunday shine is a certain sign that you feel as fine as you look. Some of you may even remember that clips from Hello Dolly appear in Pixar's Wall-E, even from Put On Your Sunday Best, which is just one more reason to love that brilliant movie directed by Andrew Stanton. But again, there's something to be said for the expression, the clothes make the man, and how they can affect thinking and behavior. Well, as we've given ourselves to the study of the high priest's garment over the past number of weeks, we've seen how they correlate to the tabernacle, particularly demonstrated in the fact that the same materials are used, such as gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine twined linen. We've seen how the high priest, so arrayed, points forward to Christ as well as the church. And that continues to be the case today in the final verses of the chapter. So let's begin to make our way through the text. Verse 36. And you shall make a flower of pure gold, and you shall engrave upon it engravings, a seal holy to Yahweh. And the text literally reads flower, not simply plate, though we are probably right to conclude that it was a golden plate of with some kind of flower design on it. Note that it's made of pure gold, of clean gold, which is a clue that it corresponds to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And what is later put in the Ark of the Covenant, besides the testimonies? Aaron's budding staff, his flowering rod, which produced blossoms and then almonds, as we read about in Numbers 17. A flower also conveys garden imagery, which is also appropriate, but engraved upon it are the words holy to Yahweh, which in Hebrew takes 8 letters to write. Hebrew originally didn't have vowel pointings. Those were later added. And so you have these 8 consonants written right to left with this declaration. But who is holy to Yahweh? Aaron or Israel? Well, it's both and. Aaron is holy. He's consecrated to Yahweh, even as his garments indicate. But so is Israel. They're a holy nation, even as Yahweh declared back in chapter 19 and verse 6. Still more, Aaron bears all the sons and tribes of Israel upon him in the memorial stones upon the ephod and breastpiece, their names being engraved on those stones. And now here we have a third engraving in the chapter. And we do well to make note of it and then connect the engravings together. Verse 37, and you shall set it upon a cord of blue, and it will be upon the turban, to the front face of the turban it will be. What this is telling us is that there's a way for a blue cord to be attached to the golden flower, to the plate, and then that blue cord would have been tied, would have been used to tie the flower around the head of the high priest, and it's on the front face of the turban. The blue woolen yarn used for the cord should immediately remind us that the robe of the ephod was also blue, and the symbolism of the blue smoke of ascension, which is how you get into God's presence in the most holy place. Verse 38, and it will be upon the forehead of Aaron, and Aaron will lift up the guilt of iniquity, the holiness which causes to be holy the sons of Israel, for all the gifts of their holiness, and shall be upon his forehead continually for acceptance before the face of Yahweh. Now, why is it necessary for the golden plate to be on the forehead? What's the significance of that? Well, there's a cherub with a sword in the most holy place, and when Aaron enters into it, the cherub goes to chop Aaron right between the eyes, and the sword meets the gold plate, and so then Aaron is protected. Well, no, that's not quite what happens. But perhaps this little fable isn't too far off the mark. The text is clear to state 2 times that the plate is to be on Aaron's forehead, his brow. Why must it be there? Well, for one, is so that it's what's seen when he approaches. And the white linen turban too, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But he's approaching Yahweh's presence, and this is what Yahweh sees first. And it serves as a reminder to Yahweh that Aaron and Israel are holy, that they're consecrated to him and have this access. But the golden flower plate and the turban beneath are covering up Aaron's forehead, which ties back to the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Remember part of the curse that's declared on Adam in Genesis 3:19, that is, by the sweat of your nose you shall eat bread. Now, translations read face or maybe brow, the sweat of your face, sweat of your brow, but it's literally nose. But does your nose sweat if you're working hard? No, but your brow does. Your forehead does. And when you're looking down at the ground, then that sweat runs down your face and then down your nose. But the sweat, which is a sign of the curse, comes from your forehead. And so part of the implication here is that it's covered up by the gold plate and white linen, colors which picture glory, holiness, and cleansing. Now, there's a bit more here because the text mentions guilt of iniquity in relation to holiness, and what this means precisely isn't clear, but it may indicate that even Israel's sacrifices are still tainted by their sin. And if we put some pieces together, particularly from Leviticus and more specifically from chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement, we're right to conclude that there's a sense in which the sins of the people were put on the high priest. And so he bears this iniquity, but he isn't put to death on account of the sin he bears because of the golden flower and linen turban on his head. Now, let's take at least a few moments and consider what we find in Leviticus 16 in relation to the Day of Atonement, particularly as to how the high priest dressed for the occasion. Is he dressed in all his usual priestly robes of holiness, glory, and beauty? No. He's dressed only in linen, a linen garment, sash, and turban. And while there's plenty more of this annual ritual, one of the key components of the Day of Atonement is when Aaron places his hand on the scapegoat and confesses over it all of the iniquities of the people and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and then the goat is sent away into the wilderness bearing all their iniquities. So for this one day, Aaron changes his clothes, but all the other days when he ministers before Yahweh, he wears the priestly garments. And he isn't struck down, even though he's bearing all the ritual sins. But he isn't killed because of the golden flower and the linen turban covering his forehead, covering the place where the sweat of the curse appears. Verse 39. And you shall weave the tunic of linen, and you shall make a turban of linen and a sash. You shall make a work of variegated colors. Now, tunic, we should understand, is just a basic covering that covers the flesh. And we can further say that it covers the sinful nature represented in the private parts. And we can make these associations because this is the same word used in Genesis 3:21. And Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife tunics of skins and clothed them. See, he's covering their nakedness, their shame, on account of their sin. After the fall, Adam and Eve and all their descendants could only propagate more sinners, which is part of the theology here. And perhaps it can go without saying, but this is not to the disparaging of sexual relations between husband and wife. As we see with some of the theology in the church fathers and other places. The tunic is linen, which means it's white and denoting purity and holiness. And the turban is the same. And the turban is probably the best rendering of the word that's used here. But we're not given any dimensions, how much linen was used, how tall it stood, etc. But again, the turban covers the head, provides covering for Aaron, the white color conveying holiness and purity, and acts as a deterrent so Aaron doesn't get destroyed in God's presence. You know, think about how does Yahweh defend his presence? With fire. And the fire comes upon the head first, because Yahweh is above. You know, Steven Spielberg got it right in that climactic scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark. And if you've seen the movie, you know what I mean. But Aaron doesn't get burned up. He has this protection on his head. You know, maybe the cherub guarding the tabernacle and the holy place, the most holy place, didn't have a sword, but a holy flamethrower. But he sees the turban and the gold plate and knows not to pull the trigger against Aaron. The sash is made of variegated colors, which is a term we ran into in relation to the screen of variegated colors at the entrance of the tent in 26:36. and the screen of variegated colors for the gate of the court in 2716. So perhaps the sash corresponds to these components of the tabernacle. But it is colorful and would have been made of the blue, purple, and scarlet stuff and fine twined linen. Sometimes the word here is rendered girdle, which might convey that this was a garment that encircled the high priest in some form or fashion. So we should probably think of it as a type of belt that was worn around the waist. You know, perhaps something along the lines of a sash that you may have seen at one time or another in various forms of Spanish dress, such as, you know, a wide red sash wrapped around the waist with the ends of it hanging down to the side. That kind of seems to be the idea here. Perhaps the high priest was tied in the front. Again, we notice a certain progression in the text, progression from the top down, from the head and turban down to the waist and sash. Verse 40, "And for the sons of Aaron you shall make tunics, and you shall make them sashes and caps, and you shall make them for glory and for beauty." The mention of glory and beauty takes us all the way back to verse 2. "And the garments should be made for Aaron of glory and beauty." Aaron's sons are to be clothed similarly, but their clothing is not as involved, is it? No, they're not as glorious or beautiful, but they do wear tunics, sashes, and caps. And since they're for glory and beauty, that means they were colorful. And if we cheat and jump ahead to chapter 39, verses 27 to 29, this is confirmed in the details supplied there. It does seem that the priests, Aaron's sons, could also enter into the holy place and minister there as needed, though likely most of their time was spent at the bronze altar and the role they would have had in offering sacrifices. But notice that their heads are also covered. It's interesting that Aaron and his sons ministered with heads covered, but then Paul is clear to say that a man's head ought not to be covered in worship in 1 Corinthians 11. What's changed? Well, Jesus came. Which is where all of this is going anyway. But the head coverings we read about in 1 Corinthians are likely specific to women praying and prophesying in tongues, gifts in the early New Testament church and associated with authority. But since those gifts have ceased, the head coverings aren't required. Verse 41, "And you shall clothe them upon Aaron your brother and upon his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and fill their hands and consecrate them, and they will minister as priests to me." So Moses is instructed to put these garments of glory upon Aaron and his sons. He's given the authority to do so, being Yahweh's man for the job. Notice that the clothing comes before anointing them. Clothing then comes before anointing them. We might think it should be the other way around, but it's not. And David even directs us to this detail in Psalm 133, which you can go and read another time and meditate upon how it reflects brothers dwelling together in unity. And maybe it gives us a clue as to how we should read and understand Exodus 29. The next expression, "fill up their hands," rendered ordain in the ESV, conveys what? Well, there's work for them to do. Work with their hands. Particularly the sacrifices, the ascension offerings, the tribute offerings, the purification offerings, and the peace offerings. They have plenty to do in ministering before Yahweh. Moses is also to consecrate them, set them apart as holy, that they might serve as priests to Yahweh, echoing verses 3 and 4. And finally, verses 42 to 43. "And you shall make for them undergarments of linen to cover flesh nakedness. From loins and unto thighs they shall be. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they go to the tent appointed, or when they draw near to the altar to minister in holiness, and not lift up guilt, and they die. A statute forever for him and his seed after him." And we delved into this a little bit already in relation to the tunic covering flesh. But these linen undergarments make it more explicit. And that the priest's nakedness is not to be exposed. Now I'm sure that all of you are recalling with perfect clarity what we studied on May 19th of last year in Exodus 20, particularly verse 26, where Yahweh instructs Moses to instruct all of Israel, "And you shall not ascend on steps upon my altar, so that not uncovered is your nakedness." See, the high priests and priests did ascend when they ministered before Yahweh, even more so with the steps that were part of the temple. And so they needed this covering so their nakedness wasn't exposed. Again, in this context, nakedness corresponds back to the guilt and shame of Adam and Eve's sin. Still more, circumcision was performed for the men and the locus of the body of the flesh and where defiling issues come from. And when we read all about these related laws concerning holiness and being clean and unclean in Leviticus and elsewhere in relation to men's and women's private parts, we might think they're somewhat random, but they're actually not. And they tie back into all of these themes that have this symbolic and theological significance. See, Adam and Eve were naked in the garden sanctuary, and initially that was fine. But then they sinned, and they needed a covering, and they couldn't stay in the sanctuary. Similarly, Israel wasn't to ascend improperly. Neither were the priests. So this holy underwear covered their private parts so they didn't accidentally expose themselves when they ministered in the tent or drew near to the tent, that they might not lift up the guilt, the iniquity. See, instead of lifting up guilt, instead of bearing iniquity, the high priest was to be lifting up the sons of Israel, bearing the tribes of Israel into Yahweh's presence. So Aaron and his sons would wear this linen layer that was the closest to them. Interestingly, that seems to correspond to the linen curtains of the courtyard of the tabernacle. And this dress was continual, was a perpetual state for Aaron and his sons, for the high priest and his seed after him. In your English translations, probably read offspring or descendants. The word can mean that, but it's more literally seed, which again, it draws us back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But isn't it interesting that the organ for producing seed has to be covered up? And it won't be Adam's seed, it won't be man's seed that comes to crush the serpent's head, but the seed of the woman. But a woman doesn't have seed in herself. So all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, we get the slightest hints for salvation to come about, something miraculous will have to take place. Of course, we too need to have a covering, which we have in Jesus Christ. We are clothed in Him. We have the priestly garments that are needed so that we can go up, so that we can ascend. Our iniquity, our sin, our guilt, the shame of our nakedness, all of it covered by Him. Well, what are some further connections we should make in these last verses in Exodus 28 as we come to a conclusion of our study of the garments of the priest? Well, let's go back to the golden flower plate and turban for a few moments and consider again the protection that Aaron received in its location on his forehead. In 2 Chronicles 26, when King Uzziah attempts to take priestly matters into his hands and he gets angry with the priests, what happens to him? Leprosy breaks out upon him. Where? On his forehead. Why? Well, he wasn't properly covered to be performing priestly duties, nor did he hold the office. But it's hardly accidental that the leprosy, which then made him ceremonially unclean, broke out on his forehead. The judgment came upon his head. And what happens as a result? And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of Yahweh. God is above, and the judgment comes down, and he deals out head wounds, and you get crushed if you're in sin. In God's mercy, Uzziah wasn't killed, but the Lord certainly humbled him on account of his pride, and he was separated from corporate worship until his dying day. But still more, let us remember that the high priest bore the sins, the guilt of the people. And on the Day of Atonement, all of the sins were placed upon the scapegoat, which was then sent outside of the camp. To whom does that point us? To Jesus. All of our sins were put on him, and he doesn't put them on a goat, but he bears them. See, he's the scapegoat. And remember that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to change his clothes, wearing only a linen garment, sash, and turban. How was Jesus clothed on the cross? Well, he was stripped of all his clothing, even his tunic, as we read about in John 19. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. See, we should be making connections to the high priest garments here and what John is describing, especially because we're in John's gospel. But Jesus is on the cross naked. He's bearing the shame. There's no covering for him. And instead of a turban of protection, what is he wearing? A crown of thorns. Thorns, symbolic of the curse, as well as the wicked, make up the crown he wears. Aaron, bearing all of his sins and the sins of the people, was protected by his priestly garments. And once a year, all of the sins were removed. But Jesus has his garments taken off and has no protection from the wrath of God against sin. And all our sins were put on him as the high priest, but he takes them away once and for all. You see, we've been definitively covered and cleansed once and for all. And when the fire comes down at Pentecost and lands on the heads of the apostles, are they burned up? When the Spirit comes upon us, are we burned up in judgment? No, because we're clothed in Jesus. He's placed the helmet of salvation upon our heads, girded us with the belt, the sash of truth. We're dressed like priests in robes of holiness, glory, and beauty. We're dressed like him, and he's made the clothes through his infinite wisdom, tailored them to us for a perfect fit. Still more, Jesus, the greater Moses, fills our hands. He's ordained us to the calling of as his royal priesthood, offering up the acceptable sacrifices of ourselves and the work he's given us to do. And because of these realities, because of the identity that we have in him and the robes of redemption in which we're arrayed, then we're called to behave in accordance with the clothes we've been given. Now stop and think about how heavy Aaron's priestly garments must have felt. The linen, not so much. But then several layers of wool of variegated colors, some of which were interwoven with gold. And then the ephod with the onyx stones, and then the breast piece with the gemstones. Now, Aaron literally and figuratively felt the weight of his calling. His clothing gave him a sense of importance, that he was doing something significant. He was called to behave accordingly. Likewise, we're to live and behave in accordance with the garments we've been given, even by Christ Jesus himself. And we should have a sense of the weight of our calling and the kind of men and women and children we ought to be in the life of holiness, of profound moral integrity to which we're called in obedience to God's word and the commands of Christ. And not in a burdensome way, but in the sense that we aspire to demonstrate before one another in the world the glory and beauty of life that Jesus has given on account of the forgiveness of sins. Consider what he was willing to endure for you. The shame, the exposure, he took upon himself, and all because of his great love for you. So what else is there for us to do but to live lives overflowing in gratitude, expressed in submission to his word, which is the way of greatest blessing and happiness? Do we get to wear something better than a wonderful ice cream suit? And arguably even better than our Sunday best. And while it takes the eyes of faith to see and believe, you are clothed in Christ at your baptism and are thus arrayed even this day. But maybe you have your doubts and hesitations, whether because of your ongoing conflict with sin or because of the weariness that simply comes with perseverance. What is there that tells you, that shows you this is still true of you and encourages you to the life of ongoing continual repentance and persevering faith? It's the feast that Jesus hosts week after week at his table. And the bread and wine of which you partake, which declare to you again and again the great lengths to which he was willing to go for you. But to be able to attend this feast, there's a dress code. But they aren't clothes that you could weave through your own efforts. No, you must be dressed in the garments that he supplies, which he's freely given, to which the signs of his body and blood declare that you've received. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice and give you thanks for Christ, our Savior and King, for what he has given to us, and that nothing can separate us from his love. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who directs us in the truth, and may you impress it all the more upon our hearts and lives. And may we go forth this day all the more conscious of the helmet of salvation that we wear and the belt of truth that is girded upon us. And may we so live lives full of gratitude and obedience to your glory and honor all our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.